This will be testing the spirits, part 3. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, which has been and is the text of this series, again says this, John speaking or writing, excuse me, to those whom he was writing to, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We are commanded in that verse to test. And listen to me, we are commanded in that verse to test the spirits, that is, to test the prophets. And so test the prophets we must. It wouldn't have been said. John would not, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, never have written those words if it wasn't necessary, if it wasn't essential that we test the prophets. However, we must make certain that we're using valid biblical tests. Otherwise, we can be certain of nothing, and we can only wonder as to whether we're following an actual prophet of Yahweh. As I exhorted you in the previous message, until a prophet has been proven by valid biblical tests to truly be a prophet of Yahweh, anyone claiming a vision, a word from Yahweh, should, putting it bluntly, at the very least, be viewed with suspicion. Such proclaiming prophets should be viewed in the same fashion that most of us already do the Pope, such men or women as Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or even Jim Jones or any other cult leader, especially in light of the fact that Yahweh Himself can give someone a false word of prophecy and then even see that that word is fulfilled. All the more reason for us to, at the very least, to view anyone who claims a word of prophecy or a word from Yahweh with suspicion. Think about it. If you accept a, and I'm going to put quotes around it because until it's proven, we don't know. If think about it, and if you accept any word from Yahweh, quote unquote, from someone without legitimate evidence that that is what it is, your faith, you think about it, your faith is in that man, not Yahweh, until he's been proven. And that is the essence of a cult. Now, does that seem harsh? It may, but let me tell you something. Better to be harsh than misled, deceived, and sorry. Amen? I don't ask for amens very often, but I think I can say that. I can ask for an amen there and know that you agree with it. Once again, none of the following, are legitimate tests for a prophet. The fruits of the Spirit, accompanying signs and wonders, a double witness, or even a fulfilled word. There was a little cartoon that I clipped out or somebody sent me. It's been so long ago that I've got it. I'm not sure how I ended up with it, but it was in one of my files. In my false prophet file. And it was a little clipping, little cartoon that was somebody clipped out of a Wall Street Journal. And it's a picture of this guy. It kind of almost looks like Moses in a sense, although it's a cartoon figure with a staff in his hand. He's standing up a little bit higher on a mount and looking down a crowd of the people. And one of the guys you can see is speaking, and he says, "Some prophet you are, anybody can predict death and taxes." Well, in light of the message of that cartoon, I might add, beware of any self-proclaimed prophet who only predicts the obvious or the inevitable. Again, what kind of prophet is that? That's for extra. So once again, if those, what I just went through, are not legitimate tests of a prophet, what are the true biblical tests by which a prophet is to be tried? And some of these, just not in speaking of a prophet, but they would be applied in other areas as well. Well, to begin with, anyone, a prophet or otherwise, can be eliminated if they do not confess Yeshua as the incarnate Messiah. We saw that from 1 John. 1 John, that's exactly one of the places exactly where John, right after the verse, 1 John 4:1, takes us. and in other places in the first epistle and second epistle of John as well. They can also be eliminated if any of their word spoken as a prophet does not come true or is not fulfilled. Emphasis on the word any of their word. It was to be perfect, according to, I think it was Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 or 1 through 3. But don't forget that neither of those tests are for the purpose of proving who is Yahweh's prophet, but rather as tests to demonstrate who is not the prophet of Yahweh. And again, there's such a subtle difference you may not understand it at first. In other words, both of those tests are tests of elimination for narrowing down the candidates. If some self-proclaimed prophet misses the mark on either one of those tests, they should, without further hesitation, be deemed as a false prophet. At the very least, that should be the case. In the past, when God's law was the rule of the day, they were stoned. The very least we should do is deem them as a false prophet. But what if someone passes both of those tests? What then? Well, the only thing that you can conclude from that is that such a person, as either a true prophet of God or as a false prophet, passed both of the tests. That is all that can be concluded from those two tests. Since there will be some false prophets who will pass both of those tests. Consequently, again, those tests are just tests of elimination. From the broad test, as I mentioned in the last message, narrowing it down to the narrower test. Consequently, there must be another test whereby we can determine whether someone is a true prophet of Yahweh or a false prophet. Of all the tests, and this is where basically that's all review, where we're picking it up from the last message, of all the tests, what follows is the most important. Turn with me, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 7. We read it in a couple messages back. We want to look at it again, a little bit more detail. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 15 to begin with. Read verses 15 through 20 once again. Beginning with verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets." Again, time and time again, we are told to beware. Not only beware of false prophets, we're also told, if you remember, that there are many false prophets. As a matter of fact, I think this says the same thing. It doesn't say that, but in other places it tells us there's many false prophets. There's many false teachers in the world. There were then, and you can guarantee there's just as many, if not more, now. And so we're told to beware, and we're told to test the false prophets. The question is, how often and how well are we accepting the challenge to test the prophets, the preachers, and the teachers? Again, verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Wherefore, by their fruits, it says, ye shall know them. Now, in the first message of this series, it was pointed out that from this passage, many have erroneously concluded that the fruit test of Matthew chapter 7 that's spoken of there, that we are to test them by, are the fruit of the Spirit given to us in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, so forth and so on. But, as was also pointed out, any wolf masquerading as a sheep with any wits about him at all knows that he's got a bleat like, he's got a smell like, and he's got a frolic like a sheep. Thus, false prophets will most likely display, again, if he has any wits about him at all, will most likely display such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Doesn't that just make sense? That can, again, I can understand why somebody would go to Galatians 5, because we've got the word fruit there, the fruits of the Spirit, and that's what they'd conclude. But any wolf masquerading as a sheep is going to display those kinds of things. We also know that the fruit test is not accompanying signs and wonders. Because of what follows, what we just read in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Matthew 7, 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils," or demons, "and in thy name done many wonderful works." And then he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm glad at least some of you are, you should be throwing a songbook at me about now, or at least some of you are shaking your heads this way. Verse 23, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity," King James Version. Thus, neither the fruits of the spirits nor accompanying signs and wonders are the fruit test of Matthew chapter 7. So what is it? Any ideas? You can participate here. Okay, somebody said knowing Christ. Anything else anybody wants to add? Following the law? Anything else? The fruit test, proven by the context of this passage, that the false prophet is to be tested by, is the Word of God, which of course would include the law and certainly other things as well. But specifically, the fruit test of Matthew 7 is the Word of God. That is the accepted, received, canonical Word of God, contrasted with a word supposedly, because we don't know until it's been tested, supposedly given to someone. You know the contrast that I'm talking about. This that I hold in my hands right here is the fruit test of Matthew chapter 7. That is precisely what the context of Matthew 7 declares. Picking it up once again with verse 21. Go back there. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Luke essentially recorded the same thing in Luke 6 and verse 46, where Yeshua is recorded as saying, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" The things that he said. Once again, it's so simple to say, "Lord, Lord, this," and "Lord, Lord, that." We've got churches full of people doing that. That's easy. But what kind of test is that, just because somebody claims somebody to be Lord? Somebody can be an employee of an employer and say that, "I'm a loyal employee." That doesn't mean he is. It may be just a false front, a facade, a guise to fool somebody, either his fellow employees or the employer himself. Well, God's not fooled. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Or Yeshua did. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Now, "But he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." How do we unequivocally know the definitive will of the Father? Well, of course, there's only one absolute way for anyone to know the revealed will of the Father, and that is through His will revealed to us in His written Word. That is the only absolute way to know His definitive will. And He says it's based upon He who does the will of my Father. Going on, Matthew 7, verse 22, it says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Now note here, don't miss it, that many will claim to do that and other great things in Yeshua's name. Verse 22, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Excuse me, verse 22. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And then he says in verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity." And now look, and this is we haven't covered up to this point in time, and now look at what Yeshua states next. Verse 24. Therefore, right on the heels of that, he then says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, verse 26, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Thus the fruit, according to the context of Matthew 7, by which a prophet must be tested, is not the fruit of the Spirit, nor signs and wonders, but by the Word of God, by whether he's preaching and performing the Word of God, by whether his actions and his words are based upon the Word or upon an idol of his own heart. You've got to decide which it is, based upon the Word of God. Following that, on the heels of his warning about false prophets rising among them, the Apostle Paul commended the Ephesian elders not to a double witness or any other erroneous test, but to the Word of God. Let's go back there again, Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read a little bit further now that we're at this point than we did previously. Acts chapter 20, and beginning once again with verse 28. Acts 20, 28, where it says, take heed, Paul writing to these Ephesian elders, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, or elders, depending on your version. By the way, elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds, all the same thing in the Bible. If you do a study on those words, you'll see that there's not different offices there. They're all the same. Again, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to a double witness, fruits of the Spirit, a word from Yahweh. No, a spoken word from Yahweh that someone would claim, I mean. He says, and now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now, again, Matthew 7, warning against false prophets. Where does it point us to test the prophets? Right here. To what was accepted. Or at that time, it wasn't even this much. It was only that which was accepted, in many cases, which was everything before Matthew. Because Matthew, through Revelation at the time, was still being written and not yet accepted as an inspired part of the canon of Scripture. But what was accepted, he says, that's the only thing that can really test, unless he's limiting himself by already denying the incarnate Messiahship of Yeshua the Christ, or he's already prophesied a word and it's not come true. But other than that, the only thing that we can literally know whether somebody's a true prophet of God or not is by this, or by whatever at the time was already amongst the people as the accepted, inspired canon of Scripture. And so that's what Matthew 7, that's what Christ himself in Matthew 7 points us to when he's warning of the false prophet. Same thing, the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, warning the Ephesians elders that there would be false prophets that would rise even from among themselves. And where does he point them to? He points them back to the only true, the only reliable test that will absolutely prove whether they're true prophets or not, and that was to the accepted, inspired Word of God. Now contrast this exhortation that we just read of the Apostle Paul with the account of the unnamed prophet that we find in 1 Kings chapter 13. Turn with me there. And once again, this is a lengthy passage to read. However, Once again, it is worth the reading. How many know the story of the unnamed prophet? Okay, one of you. Okay, well, you don't have to listen. The rest of you should find this somewhat interesting. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 22. Verse 1, it says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of Yahweh." And note, unequivocally, it says that this man was sent by God by the word of Yahweh. "Unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar," that is the unnamed prophet, "he cried against the altar in the word of, in the word of Yahweh, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name." Hadn't happened yet. He's prophesying. What's one of the tests of the prophets? Whether it came completely true. There had to be a son that he is naming now that was going to be born Josiah, or he was a man that was not a, he was a false prophet and that was to be stoned. Taking an awfully big chance here, I'd say. Again, he says, "And he cried against the altar in the word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and burn incense upon thee, the altar, and men's bones shall be burnt upon them." Let me tell you, this man was indeed a true prophet of Yahweh. Something that hadn't yet occurred yet, something that was yet to happen in the future, happened just like he said that it would. As recorded, if you want to check it out, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verses 15 and 16. It was literally all fulfilled. That's kind of interesting too. I mean, this is quite a prophecy. And yet, this prophet isn't even given a name in the Word of God. And thus, he's the unnamed prophet. Continuing with the story, it says, "And he gave a sign that same day, saying, This is a sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." He says, you don't have to wait for this to happen. I'm going to give you proof right now. Verse 4, "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, that is Jeroboam's, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him." It withered. You've seen somebody with a withered hand that's unusable? That's what happened to Jeroboam's hand. Quite a sign. "And the altar was also rent, just as the prophet had said, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. And the king Jeroboam, answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of Yahweh thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before." Again, this prophet, this is no ordinary prophet. And yet he's unnamed in the Scriptures. You have to wonder why. Verse 7, "And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." All of a sudden, he's wanting, first of all, to kill the guy. Now he sees the power that's behind the guy, and he says, "Hey, please come home with me. I want to be around you, and I want to give you a reward for what you're doing." And what do you think? How do you think the prophet would respond? I wonder how the quote-unquote prophets of the day would respond. Jerry Falwell's and the Oral Roberts, and I don't know. Worth thinking about, though. How did this prophet respond? Verse 8. "And the man of God said unto the king, If thou will give me half thine house." Oh, come on. You know, maybe this is why he's the unnamed prophet. "And the man of God said unto the king, If thou will give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place." You see, gold and silver and prestige and honor, there was no idol of that kind in this prophet's heart. "Give me half the kingdom, and I won't step foot in your house, O king." Verse 9, "For as it was charged me by the word of Yahweh, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. And so he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel." Man, this guy is unnamed. What a prophet to be unnamed. Verse 11, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? for his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me an ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under the oak, and he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. Same response as he gave the king. Verse 17, For it was said to me by the word of Yahweh, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. No idols in his heart, right? Verse 18, He, that is the old prophet, said to him, the young prophet from Judah, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And he was. And he says, And an angel spake unto me by the word of Yahweh, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. And what do you think he chose to do? Follow that which he knew with undeniably in his heart was the word, the accepted proven word of God? Or did he accept another prophet's word? Did he even take the time to test the prophet? You know, don't think that we're the only ones who don't test the prophets like we should. Here was a prophet of God that did all that he did, and he still failed to test the prophet. Verse 19, So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of Yahweh came unto the prophet that brought him back, the old prophet that is. And he, the old prophet, cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Yahweh and hast not kept the commandment which Yahweh thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of that which Yahweh did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water. Thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And you can read the rest of the story. Indeed, that was indeed a word from Yahweh as well. Because as he got back on his donkey and headed down the road, a lion met him in the way and devoured him. You see, he didn't have an idol in his heart of riches and honor and prestige, as many Christians don't. But he did have an idol in his heart of wanting to have the camaraderie or the fellowship or whatever it was of another prophet of God. So much so that he failed to test the word when he knew that the word that God had given him was something completely contrary to what he had just heard. Remember I told you in one of the earlier messages, I asked the question, where will you find more than anywhere else, a people who have idols in their hearts? It's in the churches of America, where they've set up doctrinal idols in their hearts. And God says, you want to follow that rather than following my word? You want to follow a prophet and his word? I'll just even let it come true. So you'll follow it and follow more lies until you decide that you want no more lies, but only the truth of God. What a contrast between what Paul, the Apostle Paul, told those Ephesian elders, knowing that there would be false prophets, and saying, test them by the word, by that which you know is the word, against this man, who because just he said he was a prophet, or somebody who just said he had a word from Yahweh, and thus he became acceptable in this prophet's sight. I don't know about you, but that story saddens me. I don't even like reading it. It starts out so wonderful. You know, here is finally a man of God, a man willing to stand in the gap, a man who's willing to preach it the way it needs to be preached, in the same way that the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Whether it's popular or not, you preach the truth, whether anybody likes it. He was that type of man. He didn't care what the king was going to do to him. He didn't know that God was going to wither the hand of the king. The king could have grabbed him by the neck and taken him to the gallows. And he was still willing to preach the word. And then he surrendered to an idol in his heart. And let me tell you, every one of us sitting here and everyone who will hear this message in the tape ministry has is susceptible and probably has idols in their heart. We have got to do as James tells us to do, as he urges and admonishes us and exhorts us to do, as I brought out in one of the previous messages, to purify our hearts continually, all the time, before God. That we allow no idols of our heart, the idol of the heart, what is it? It's simply our desire. Whatever we wish to be, whatever way we want it to be, doctrinally or whatever else it is. That's an idol of the heart that will keep us from following the Word of God. Remember, we were admonished to test the prophets. And that is exactly what the Bereans are so well known for and honored for, even when it came to the Apostle Paul. Isn't that right? Acts 17:11, we know it so well. It says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness." And I think that's where some of us think it ends. That's not what they were honored for. But it says, "Because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Yes, they were open-minded. And we need to be open-minded. But at the same time, let me tell you, the Bereans were not gullible. You see, had it ended just because they received the word with eagerness, they'd have been gullible. They received the word, but they examined it with what they knew was already the accepted word of God. Paul and Silas both were tested with what? With the word of God. With the Scriptures. With the Old Testament. In their case, the New Testament simply wasn't written. They tested them with what they knew was already the accepted, inspired Word of God. By the Scriptures, by what was already accepted as the inspired Word of God. And if the truth be known about the only part of that famous passage that some of our people fulfill is receiving the Word, any Word, with great eagerness. Let me tell you, you only fulfill that part, you are setting yourself up to fall in a pit. Now, let me tell you something. If some so-called prophet, and one that doesn't even claim to be a prophet as well, the more humble type, comes along claiming a vision or a word from God, even one who claims that Yeshua is Lord, even one that accepts and promotes the Messiahship of Yeshua, even one who has accompanying signs and wonders or a fulfilled word, even then we have no legitimate call to accept what he says unless it's been proven or demonstrated true by what we already know and accept from the inspired Word of God. Let me provide you with some examples. There's one modern-day prophet, and I'm not going to name him because I love the man, and I don't want to sound like I'm attacking or critical of him. And on top of it, somebody who may need to hear the same thing may think, well, this doesn't apply to me, it only applies to him. And I don't think that's necessary, and I've already sat down and discussed my concerns in this area with him, and I intend to send him all of these tapes as well. But let me provide you with some examples from him. One modern-day prophet, and again, he wouldn't call himself that, but that's indeed, whether he calls himself that or not, he's claiming a word from Yahweh that he teaches and instructs from. In promoting a word from Yahweh for everyone, wrote this. At one point he wrote, quote, "God is interested in having a personal relationship and speaking with each person individually." End of that quote. Now, initially, that may sound right. It's certainly nice to think that way, and it kind of gives you warm fuzzies about God. But where's the scriptural proof for that statement? He didn't provide any. Where in what we know is accepted does God say that he wants to have a personal relationship with and give a personal word to everyone? If anything, the Apostle Paul testified against such thinking when in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, concerning the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, if they are even for today, he declared that different people receive different gifts. And so there at least is question from the Scriptures to question the validity of that. There's certainly nothing in the Scriptures that verifies it. Additionally, where's the scriptural proof for the same modern day's prophet's next statement? Quote, he wrote, "For the most part, God speaks to the average person with an inner voice that makes no outward sound at all. Often, it is a mere knowing." End of that quote. Where's the scriptural proof for that statement? He says, often it's just a mere knowing. Now, is it just me? Or does that sound somewhat dangerous? Just knowing. You know, what kind of evidence is that? The prophet Jeremiah declared, again, another very famous statement. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" Jeremiah chapter 17, 9. Verse 9 is a famous passage. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have heard it before. However, don't miss what's not usually quoted with it that follows in verse 10. Verse 10, because verse 10 says this. Let me read it with verse 9. Verse 9 again says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" And then he goes on to say, "I, Yahweh, search the heart," that wicked heart, you might say. "I try the reins." No, daughter, he's not riding a white horse. Reins is, in other versions, often translated the mind. "I, Yahweh, search the heart, and I try the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." You know, God doesn't always say, "You go this way, and I'm going to chastise you, and I'm going to discipline you." He always does, but it's not like a smack up against the side of the face. Sometimes he says, "I'll just give you what you want, the way your heart really is." It's the same thing that we read from Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 2 and 4. Let me read it to you again, where it says, "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols." You know, you think, well, last thing God would ever do is fulfill the idol of their heart. No, he says, you want to follow an idol? I'll fulfill that very idol's desire, your desire of that idol. Now, be careful. The prophet or your own desire to have a special personal word from Yahweh may prove to be the idol of his or your heart that leads you astray. It's becoming, at least in some circles, popular to seek after a word from Yahweh. And this particular author, minister, promotes that everyone should be seeking that. Let me tell you, if God's going to speak to you, He's going to speak to you. You don't have to seek for it. You don't have to distinguish it from this or from that. If God's going to speak to you, He's going to speak to you. I guarantee you that prophet of old, and all of the prophets of old, when God gave them a word, they didn't have to try to wonder about it. Yes, you could say, well, Gideon did. Well, he was facing an army, you know, 300 men against thousands, you know, and so he said, can you give me another proof? Maybe one more after that. I can understand that. Let me tell you, the word was clear. He just wanted God to confirm it to help him get past his fears. You know what I'm saying? This same author also wrote this. He admitted this himself. Listen to this. He says, quote, "Often God judges us by giving us what we want. This includes giving us a fleshly word of prophecy that we also may demand." And I'll add to that quote, or desire. We may not be demanding it. It may be just the desire of our heart, the idol of our heart, or what we wish for. He also declared this, quote, "The church today does not have a critical shortage of miracles or of tongues or of the word of knowledge or even wisdom. All of these can be found if one searches. But the church has seldom been able to discern whether the spirit that comes upon them is really the Holy Spirit or a spirit that the flesh has desired. For this reason, the Holy Spirit has not yet led us unto all truth, as Jesus prophesied in John 16:13. The denominational spirit thinks and claims to have all truth, but in reality, it is an evil spirit masquerading as the Holy Spirit, and the people seldom know the difference. End of that quote. And I say, well said. But how do I know, or how can you know, whether the spirit he's listening to, because he's contrasting what he's hearing to what most of the rest of the charismatic movement is hearing, as being two different things? And I say, well said, but how can I know, and how can you know, whether the spirit he's listening to is the Holy Spirit or another spirit masquerading as the Holy Spirit? How can you know that? Well, let me tell you something. He needs to be tested if we're going to follow the Word of God. He may be a true prophet, but you better test him first to find out. Just because this particular man understands who Israel is today doesn't suddenly mean he's being led by the Holy Spirit. That's once again the phenomenon known as the false prophets are always someone in the other camp. It's always to the Baptist, it's always the non-Baptist, remember? To the Church of Christ, it's always the non-Church of Christ. And to Christian identity, it's always somebody non-Christian identity. Baloney. The false prophets that Paul addressed the Ephesians elders came from among themselves. It's not always in somebody else's camp. The same modern-day prophet also admitted this. He said, quote, I have learned, he said, that the still small voice cannot be distinguished from one's own mind at first. End of quote. And I say, maybe it never can be. Maybe it can be. But how do we know whether the voice that he's hearing is actually the one that he's distinguished properly, and it actually is the one that he's using to instruct and teach, is actually the one given by the Holy Spirit. He also admitted that, quote, hearing the voice of God is highly subjective. End of quote. I want you to listen to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition of the word subjective. Here's what, at least in part, here's what it says. The third definition, 3a, it says peculiar. Listen to this, peculiar to a particular individual. He wrote, hearing the voice of God is highly subjective. Here again is the definition. 3a, peculiar to a particular individual. B, arising from conditions within the brain or sense organs and not directly caused by external stimuli. Brackets, such as the Holy Spirit, end brackets. C, arising out of or identified by means of one's awareness of his own states and processes. And D, lacking in reality and substance. Now, I'd say that those are pretty good definitions for what most people identify as being spirit-led. At least, you know, that applies at least if it's somebody else. You know, you think it's subjective, so that's spirit-led if you think you're spirit-led, not me. You know, something is determined to be correct or proper simply by a person's conviction that what he believes or thinks is spirit-led. You think about it. Then we'll have to admit that there have been hundreds of thousands of people who have been spirit-led into becoming Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., 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 etc. But of course, one might inquire, led by what spirit? Not only that, but there are authors justifying today the actions of a so-called Phineas priesthood by the very same arguments of being spirit-led. Listen to some of them. For example, one author, I'll just be quoting from one of them, wrote this. He said, quote, speaking of a Phineas priest, does not have the right to do whatever he likes. He may only perform God-sanctioned missions. Whereas the Levitical priest received his orders through an earthly high priest, in my opinion, the Phineas priest, and I hope everybody knows what I'm talking about or what he's talking about when he's talking about these missions of the Phineas priesthood today. vigilante action, judgments, sometimes the death penalty. In my opinion, the Phineas priest receives his orders directly from God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. End of that quote. He also wrote, "So one may still wonder, how can I know if I'm a true Phineas, or how can I tell if someone else is truly a Phineas?" He answers the question. He says, quote, "A true Phineas will know in his heart spirit, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, whether he is a Phineas or not. This may sound like a weak answer, but there is more. A true Phineas will know without a doubt that he is a Phineas, and he will act without hesitation or fear, for he will be eaten up and controlled by the zeal and the righteousness of Yahweh." End of that quote. And again he wrote, quote, "Before anyone does anything, he'd better make sure that it's God's Spirit speaking to him, and not his own carnal spirit, which can only bring sin and death." End of that quote. Sound familiar? It's essentially the very same theology and warning, by the way, as given by the modern-day prophet that I was quoting from previously. The point being that anything can be justified by the claim of being spirit-led or as a result of a word given to someone. Anything can be justified. Now, I'm not saying that there is no such thing as being spirit-led. Please don't misunderstand me on that point. Indeed, the Scriptures even demand, require that we be spirit-led. Romans 8 and verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." We must be spirit-led. But don't miss the point of the context of that statement. You know, without the context, we can think anything about what spirit-led is. You know, but the context, the verse previous to that one, verse 13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's being spirit-led. In verse 15, the verse following it, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, there's nothing, and I'm not sure that these are the right terms to convey what I intend to say to you, but note that there's nothing esoteric or mysterious or even supernatural about any of that. And yes, the Spirit is involved, and that in and of itself is supernatural, of course. But nonetheless, Spirit-led, according to that context, has simply to do with putting to death the deeds of the flesh and a confirmation of love from our Heavenly Father. That's what the context describes as Spirit-led. Galatians 5 also speaks of being Spirit-led. And in like manner, it has nothing to do with some mysterious or extra-biblical, if you will, something extra-biblical, if you will. In this instance, it has to do with manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. No, not the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, but the fruits of the Spirit. Not an extra-biblical word. It doesn't identify that as being Spirit-led. An extra-biblical word even from Yahweh. Not visions or dreams, but rather with the putting to death the deeds of the flesh once again and manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5, in using the term Spirit-led, identifies as being truly Spirit-led. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh and manifesting the true or the genuine fruits of the Spirit. The same holds true, by the way, you can look these up for yourselves, when it comes to walking or living by the Spirit. Same thing. Once again, don't misunderstand me. I believe, with all my heart and mind and soul and spirit, I believe in being Spirit-led. However, it must be confirmed by and be in perfect harmony with what the Word itself already states or declares. But, let me tell you, when somebody begins coming up with an extra-biblical word from Yahweh, especially when they build doctrine on it or instruct or teach by it or point to quote-unquote future events with such a word that cannot be proven or confirmed by the written word of Yahweh, at the best, they or those who are following such a person are standing, let me tell you, on shaky ground. Very possibly in a house
that's built on sand. You think about it. Anyone can claim to be Spirit-led, you know, in some special, mysterious way. But there is only one surefire way to know for sure whether the person making such a claim is or not. This can only be accomplished by determining your actions according to the perfect Word of God. The Word that according to David, the word that according to David are, quote, pure words, as silver tried, or he could have said tested, in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Psalms 12 and verse 6. Now let me tell you something. That's a word you and I can depend upon. It's been tested, and it's been tried, and it's been purified seven times over by our God. There are multitudes of people, for example, who claim to be Spirit-led. Anybody can claim to be Spirit-led, and we have multitudes of people today who claim sincerely believe it as well, who believe they're Spirit-led, but they deny the biblical plan of salvation. That's found in Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2, 36 through 42, Acts 22, verses 1 through 16, and 1 Peter 3, 21. And they have substituted it with a man-made doctrine of praying the sinner's prayer or asking Jesus into your heart and teaching that baptism is an outward sign of the inward grace. And what's really interesting, there's probably not a greater emphasis on that doctrine than those in the charismatic movement, in the Pentecostal movement today, those that are claiming to have a special spiritual leading from Yahweh. Neither of those man-made doctrines, the very fact that they're man-made testifies, neither of those man-made doctrines can be found anywhere in the Scriptures. The point is that a person can believe with all their heart that they're Spirit-led and be sadly mistaken. The previous author who promotes the Phineas priesthood for today wrote the following. He said, there, quote, there may be very serious consequences which may result from unordained behavior, and not only might we bring judgment upon ourselves, but we very well might bring judgment also on those around us, even those whom we love the most. He said, one treads on very dangerous ground if he elects himself to be a self-appointed Phineas while presuming to know the mind of Yahweh. He said, unless the Spirit of Yahweh actually takes hold of a person, he had better not do anything which is not lawful for him to do. And then he also said, before anyone does anything, he had better make sure it is God's Spirit speaking to him and not his own carnal spirit, which can only bring sin and death. And once again I ask you, well said, once again I ask you, how do we do that? By the Word of God. Those who claim today to be Spirit-led in their actions as quote-unquote Phineas priests are proven by the Word of God to be instead Phineas hoods. And those who are today claiming to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and who claim to possess one or more of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit as listed in 1 Corinthians 12, they are, well, I'll let you decide for yourselves by the Scriptures whether their claim is valid and genuine or whether it's the product of an idol of their own heart. However, in order to do so, you'll have to come back for part 4 of Testing the Spirits. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and praise you for your word. We pray for your direction by it. We pray that you'd give us a discerning spirit and help us to understand it, Father, within its complete context, that we'd be those who would not, Father, travel through the word smorgasbord style, setting up idols in our hearts based on what we want to see and understand, but that we'd take the sum of your word and, Father, thereby learn your will, not our own. Guide and direct our people, Father, in this most serious of all things, as we, Father, seek your will against anything else, as we seek to do your will and accomplish your will here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be to your glory, Father. We ask your blessings now upon this, wherever it might go. Let only the truth of your word abide in our hearts and remove the chaff, Father, whatever and wherever it comes from. We thank you and we praise you for these things and ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.